Everybody's streaming back in. So we're done with our fall series and back in Hebrews today. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We're in our series in Hebrews called Jesus is Better. Today we're looking at Melchizedek and Jesus from 7 verses 1 through 10. The whole section kind of builds to a climax in between. The whole actually chapter 7 fits together, and I tried to do the whole chapter today, but I submitted and breaking it up. Couldn't do it. But anyways, so we're not going to reach our climax. That's just the point, and I don't want to give it away, so we're just going to see what we can do. So in chapter 7, Hebrews rounds back to Melchizedek to show us something about Jesus. I have been criticized for not saying enough about politics or talking about what's going on in our world. There's a reason why we don't spend much time on those issues, as pertinent as they are, or as important as they are. Our Sunday services have, there's one time in the week that we can gather together as a body. We have 1.5 hours, an hour and a half, to be radically God-centered and God-focused. So every aspect of our service is meant to orient our focus Godward. So the goal of preaching and teaching is to explain or expound the biblical text in a way that points us to the glory and greatness of Jesus Christ so that we love Him and that we trust Him. So that we leave here loving Jesus more, wanting Jesus more, desiring Jesus more, and relying on Jesus more. And that is the goal of Hebrews. Because people who love Jesus don't walk away from Jesus. If we remember, the writer of Hebrews is the writer of Hebrews writes to Jewish Christians who are facing pressure, social pressure, persecution, and suffering because of their faith, so that the reality of Jesus' work on the cross in the gospel was growing dim and they were becoming dull and they were abandoning Jesus, which was a fatal choice because they were abandoning all the work Jesus did on their behalf and they were abandoning salvation. And the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them to not go back. So they were going back to what they knew, what was familiar, because that's how they coped with life. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to focus their attention on Jesus. Consider Jesus. Look at Jesus. Put your hope in Jesus. Jesus is better. He's greater. He's superior than everything that went before him. Because Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets and the angels. Jesus is better than Moses and Joshua. And last time we were in Hebrews, we saw that Jesus is better than Aaron and the Old Testament prophets. And I know that most of us are not tempted to go back to the Old Testament to save us, to the Old Testament sacrificial system, but all of us have some things that distract us, that lure us away from Jesus, that tempt us away from turning away from Jesus. Something familiar, something that we know, something that we look to cope with life to save us. It may be some addiction. It may be some unhealthy relationship, images, social media, or any other numerous distractions that we face on a weekly basis. And so I want to highlight 3 points from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. These 3 points are: who is Melchizedek? We see this in verses 1 through 3, just literally, who is Melchizedek? And then the greatness of Melchizedek in verses 4 through 10. And then I want to end with how Melchizedek shows us about Jesus. How Melchizedek shows us about Jesus. And my big idea is that the greatness of Melchizedek shows us something about the greatness of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews has a point in chapter 7. He wants to highlight or capitalize on this mysterious figure of Melchizedek, and he wants to say, show us how great Melchizedek is, because it shows us about how great and glorious Jesus is. Because the readers of Hebrews were abandoning Jesus because they did not see or they lost sight of the greatness and the glory of Jesus. And he wants to bring their attention back on him. And that's my goal today, is to bring our attention back on Jesus. So let's listen as Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 is read for us today.
Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This is the word of God.
And before I actually pray, I just want a moment of silence for you to pray and ask God to speak to you through this passage. Jesus, I thank you for the writer of Hebrews penning this out. And even as I've been thinking and reflecting and studying on chapter 7, I'm just amazed at the natural rhetorical abilities that he has, combined with the inspiration of your spirit to write in such a way that is compelling, that's convincing, that is clear, that is really profound, of how you draw together Melchizedek and Jesus and the greatness of Melchizedek to point us to the greatness of Jesus, to show us something about the greatness of Jesus, to teach us about the greatness of Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that you would come by your Spirit and continue to work in our midst, bring clarity to what I say, bring conviction, and Lord, raise our affections and our desires for Jesus up. As I particularly seek to lift Jesus up as great and glorious as he is, in Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at that first point. Who is Melchizedek? We see this in verses 1 through 3. Melchizedek is this mysterious figure that's mentioned only twice in the Old Testament, but the writer of Hebrews highlights four facts that we do know about Melchizedek to show us something about Jesus. He's the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. He's a priest of the God Most High, and he is the king of righteousness. Like Abraham, Melchizedek was a worshiper of the one true God, so we should not assume that just because the story in the Genesis is about Abraham, that he is the only one in that time and in that place in the land of Canaan, or in the geography there, was that he was the only worshiper of the one true God. He was the king of Salem, which means peace, and he is the king of righteousness. In other words, Melchizedek is a king who points us to the way of peace, who points us to the way of righteousness. The New Testament makes it clear that humanity by nature, that we are actually enemies of God, that we're not at peace with God, that we are not righteous. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us that we are sinful. Melchizedek is a priest that points us to the way to have peace with God, to be right with God, to live a righteous life. And so he's also the king of righteousness. He's the one who can point us to how to be righteous with God, how to have right standing with God. And he is the one who mediates a covenant, who leads us to peace with God. And so the writer of Hebrews uses those names to make a point, but he's not finished. And so he takes one more step further in his point or in his argument. Look at verse 3, chapter 7, verse 3. He is without, speaking of Melchizedek, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Melchizedek has no record or recorded genealogy. He's the only person of significance in Genesis that has no genealogy, that has no birth or record that we know of, record of birth or death of his father or of his descendants. And that's unique in Genesis because everybody that's of significance in Genesis has a genealogy. The writer of Hebrews capitalizes on this omission of a genealogy to show us that Melchizedek resembles or is similar to or is like the Son of God who has an eternal priesthood. Hebrews wants us to understand Jesus better. And so he looks at Melchizedek because he points us to Jesus. He shows us something more about Jesus. So that is Melchizedek. Second point is the greatness of Melchizedek, and we see this in verses 4 through 10. Hebrews wants us to see the greatness of Melchizedek described in Genesis 4 when Abraham returned from the slaughter of kings. I love the way the writer of Hebrews says that, because the slaughter of kings. Abraham, when he found out that his son Lot was taken as a prisoner of war, he gathers together a kind of a mini militia of 318 of his own men, and he goes down to where Lot is captured in the marauding kings, and he defeats all those kings. And on his way back in the Valley of Kings, two kings come out and meet him, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Melchizedek is the king of Salem, and he comes out in the Valley of Kings, or the King's Valley, and he meets Abraham. And there he blesses Abraham, and Abraham, in return, gives him a tenth of all the spoils of war. And the writer of Hebrews makes the point that the superior person blesses the lesser person. Look at verse 7. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Melchizedek blesses Abraham because he is superior. Abraham understands this, and he gives Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils of war. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that Abraham is a very significant person. He is the one who receives the Abrahamic promise. He is the first patriarch. He is the founder of the Jewish faith, and he is the founder of our faith. He is our father. He's Father Abraham. And so how significant do you have to be greater than Abraham? Well, pretty significant or pretty great, the writer of Hebrews says in verses 5 and 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from people, that is from their brothers, though these are also our descendants or descended from Abraham. But this man, speaking of Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. According to the Old Testament law, the descendants of the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priests, received tithes from the descendants of Abraham. Melchizedek is not a descendant of Abraham, yet he receives tithes from Abraham. It is through the Abrahamic, it is through Abraham that God will bless the nations through the gospel, which you and I are recipients of today. But Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. The greatness of Melchizedek shows us something about the greatness of Jesus. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and he's greater than the Old Testament priests. Jesus is a priest, but he's not a priest in the line of Abraham. I'm sorry, the line of Levi. He's not a Levitical priest. He's not from the line of Abraham. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. And the point is that Jesus' priesthood is more like the priesthood of Melchizedek. And because Melchizedek is superior to the Old Covenant, to the Old Covenant priest, Jesus is superior to the Old. The reason why Jesus came is because the Old Covenant system was always meant to be temporary and transitional and point to Jesus. The reason Jesus came is because darkness and sin reigned in the human heart. Humanity was under the power of sin because of the presence of sin in their lives. And because of that, they were under the penalty of sin. That's why John says that the light shines into the darkness and the darkness doesn't overcome it. Darkness in John represents a fallen, sinful world. The light penetrated the darkness and the darkness doesn't overcome it. And that's why we have a harvest carnival. Because the light has come in and penetrated the darkness. And we, by union with Jesus Christ, are called to be lights in the world. That's why we have t-shirts that says, "Light up the night." Because we are a light to this community. And we're taking back something that has become so dark and so literally dark with the light of Jesus Christ. So bring candy and help to be a light in dark community. But then the writer of Hebrews takes another step in his point. Look at verses 8 through 10. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So one of the things that this blows me away is that you see how the writer of Hebrews is taking this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, and he's tying these two seemingly unrelated individuals together to show us something about Jesus. And he does it brilliantly, and he makes all these connections between Melchizedek and Jesus in a way that uses the oratory factors of the day or the oratory skills of the day and the logic and the inner logic of someone who can see, because their eyes have been enlightened, two unrelated individuals and see how they're related and connected. See, you're not excited about that. You don't have eyes to see No, I'm just kidding. Here's something that you see when you start reading the whole Bible, the Old and the New Testament together, is you see the inner logic that God has woven together as one seamless tapestry that is in the inner logic and the inner connections that are so layered. And he used people to write it, people that had skills and understanding, and that he gave understandings because of their being enlightened by him. But he also used their skills and ability that they learned. The writer of Hebrews is a very educated guy. I'm going off on a tangent. He knew the Jewish system, and he knew what Jesus came to do. Okay, I'll get back. You made me lose my spot. I'm just kidding. I'll take responsibility. So Jesus is more like a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And since Melchizedek is superior to the old system, the old covenant, the old sacrificial system, Jesus is superior to the old. Therefore, all that Melchizedek points to, namely Jesus, is superior to the old way. So the Old Testament, when Jesus came, the Old Testament was like a system that expired. It's like you buy something in the store and it has an expiration date on it. Or you buy medicine and it has an expiration date on it. Because past that date, it's not valid. It's no longer valid. And the writer of Hebrews is saying is that with the coming of Jesus, the old covenant system is outdated, is obsolete. If you go back, it has no redemptive value for you. It cannot save you. Don't go back. I don't know what you're tempted to go back to today. I don't know what you were saved out of. I don't know what you're comfortable with or what you're familiar with or what you know or what you have used in your life to comfort you and to cover your pain. But let me tell you something. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. Jesus is better than anything that you're looking for that you think is going to bring you joy and satisfaction. Because in the end, it will bite you in the butt. And that hurts. And you're abandoning the one who has saved you, the one who has rescued you, and the one who promised you eternal joy and happiness. Here's the problem with sin that you and I face with. We believe that something insane is good for us. Sin is insanity. It is not logical. It is not reasonable. But we are tempted on a daily basis to take the bite that will undermine us spiritually. So we've looked at who is Melchizedek. We've looked at the greatness of Melchizedek. And now I want to spend some time looking at what Melchizedek shows us about Jesus. The greatness of Melchizedek shows us something about the greatness of Jesus. Melchizedek is a priest. He's a priest and king who is greater than Abraham and the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has an eternal priesthood. He's a king of peace, and he's the king of righteousness. As our eternal priest, Jesus made sacrifice for our sins as the sacrifice for our sin. His sacrifice made atonement for our sins. That is, he bore the weight. He bore the penalty, the judgment, the wrath of God his Father on our behalf. That which was ours, rightfully ours, he took upon himself. It's not like it's cosmic child abuse because the Son and the Father from all eternity agreed that this was the plan that we would enact and we would accomplish to redeem and save and reconcile humanity to themselves. His sacrifice made reconciliation and forgiveness possible and reconciliation with God possible. Apart from Jesus, our great and glorious and eternal high priest, we are subject to God's judgment and wrath. And when we talk about judgment and wrath, we often are repelled by that and wonder why we deserve something like that. And we do that because we think we're essentially good. I'm not that bad of a person. I'm essentially good. I think I told you I have a friend of mine that thinks that the problem with humanity is just their personal trauma. All of us have had significant trauma that affects us, but there's something deeper than our trauma. That you and I are born in sin, and we're sinners by nature and by choice from the moment we are born, conceived. And you can't overcome that sin. That's why Jesus is called a Savior, because he saves us from our sin. Even people in 12-step and recovery know that. They admit, I can't overcome it. And until you admit that you can't overcome your sin and that you can't get yourself out of your own sinfulness, until you recognize that, until you recognize how deep and how odious and how entrapped you are by your sin, you will never look to Jesus to save you. You will think you can manage your sin. Even as a Christian, you think you can manage your sin. You can't manage your sin. I just posted, I don't know if it was today, but I posted an article that I just read, the warning, an 8-word warning. It basically goes, the scripture says that your sin will find you out. See, we think we can hide our sin, but your sin will find you out eventually. Either in this life or the next life. And it is better to expose your sin and your struggle rather than it finding you out. So I don't know what system you've come from and what you've put your trust in or hope in before you came to know Christ. And I don't know what tempts you to go back to, or what you want to go back to, what you're comfortable with, or what helps you cope with life, or what you've dabbled with, and what you have believed in, and what you've previously staked your soul upon. But now that you're a Christian, now that, don't ever go back to that old system. It's useless, it's weak, it can't save you. Jesus is better because he's greater than anything that you and I look for in this life. And if you've never put your faith in Christ, let me encourage you to trust Christ today. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." God loved a world that was in rebellion to him. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian God, triune God, loved the world, and they came up with a plan in eternity before everything was ever created. And he says, the Son is going to go to redeem humanity, to bear the weight of our sin. The Father gave the most precious thing to him, his Son. He says, if you will believe, you will receive. That is, if you will put your hope, your trust in Jesus, that if you will put the weight of your life on the stool of Jesus and trust that it will hold you up, that it will take you into eternity, safe and secure, enjoying God for all eternity, you will receive what he calls his eternal life. Eternal life is not just a quantity of life, it's a quality of life. It's the very life of God that you receive. Just think about that. Salvation is the very life of God that is implanted in us. You have the life of God. You're caught up into the life of the Trinity. So how do we respond to God's word? First of all, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything that you're looking for in this life. And everything he gives you is meant to be a reflection of his goodness to us and to be received in thankfulness. That's how you keep the good things of life from becoming gods in our life, idols in our life. Jesus is better than marriage. He's better than children. He's better than a moose that you shoot. He's better than the sunshine. He's better than 70-degree weather. He's better than a calm ocean so you can go fishing or jet skiing or... He's better than the greatest satisfaction that you find in life. He's more satisfying than the deepest, most hideous sin that you love. Second of all, don't go back. Christian life is called a fight, because unless you fight, you will go downstream and it's only dead salmon that swim with the current. Christian life is a fight. It's a fight to find your joy and satisfaction in God, to love Jesus more today than you did yesterday, and it's a fight to hate sin and to see it as odious and as wicked and as evil as it is. That's why the writer of Hebrews says to consider Jesus, to look to Jesus, to pay attention to Jesus. And then third of all, draw near to Jesus. Draw near to God. The writer of Hebrews says that you and I can draw near to God because we are forgiven sinners and God is no longer our judge, but he's our Father. And the beauty of the gospel is that he sees us and loves us with the same love that he loves his son, even though we haven't earned it or we don't deserve it. If you would like prayer, the prayer team would love to pray for you. Let me encourage you, if you're struggling with something, if you've got this sin that you fall back to, that you are drawn to, that you're comfortable with, that you know it is bad, but it is what you're drawn to, and you can't defeat it. Let me encourage you. There is power in bringing to light that which is darkness. There is power in being humble enough to say, I need prayer from other people. I need other people to know my struggle so that I'm not alone. God said he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you need grace today? So one more thing as we move to the Lord's Supper, I want to mention about Melchizedek. It's from Genesis 14:18, when Melchizedek meets Abraham. Melchizedek goes out to Abraham with bread and wine. It's as if they know one another. I think they did. I think they had some acquaintance. And Melchizedek says, I want you to join me in table fellowship. Enjoy this meal with me. And Melchizedek points us to Jesus. So just as Melchizedek drew near to Abraham and offered him bread and wine, Jesus draws near to us, offering us bread and wine at the Lord's Supper every week. Melchizedek said to Abraham, I'm coming to you to enjoy fellowship with me. And what Jesus does for us In the Lord's Supper, he invites us to enjoy fellowship with him, to meet together with him. Every week we come to the Lord's Supper remembering that there is a better covenant mediated by a better priest, an eternal high priest in Jesus. We come to the Lord's Supper remembering that Jesus, our great high priest, is of the order of Melchizedek. So if you believe in Jesus, if you put your trust in this great high priest, I invite you to partake of the body and blood of Christ with us today. Allow this moment to be a moment where you draw near to Jesus for strength, for sustenance, to leave here believing and living out the reality that Jesus is better, that you love him more than when you came in here, that you rely on him more than you when you came in here, that you are going to depend on him more walking out than when you came in. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that the body and blood of Christ is what unites us together as believers in Christ. It's the body and blood of Christ that we're also a witness, that is also a witness to our hope. That we have a better hope in Jesus, who is our great high priest, who made a way for us to have entered into God's presence, to have intimacy with God without fear of being smitten. So draw near, do not be afraid, because we're no longer enemies of God, but we're family. So come, eat today of the body and blood of Christ. Come believing, resting in, hoping in Jesus, who gave you eternal life, who gave you eternal salvation. And salvation is eternal. That is, it goes on and on and on and on forever. And you think, well, what about if I can't hang on forever? Here's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus is our eternal high priest who lives on and on and on forever. He exists to sustain you, because he's the one who made the sacrifice of himself to secure your salvation that is described as eternal. So come, eat and drink the body and blood of Christ. I pray for those who have not trusted in you, Lord, that you would open up their eyes, help them to see how great and glorious you are, how great and glorious the gospel is for them. But I pray for those who still resist your love. I pray, Lord, that you would melt their hearts, that they would fall into your arms. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling, which is a sense of who they are in you and their safety in you and their security in you. Lord, I pray that they would sense the tight bond that you have with them, because they are in you and you are in them. They are united to an eternal high priest who continues to make intercession for them continually. Lord, I pray for those who are looking to themselves for hope and security and for confidence, Lord, that they would look outward and look to you. And Lord, I pray for anyone here that is struggling and caught in the power of sin, and it is eating away at them. Lord, I pray that you would give them hope and they would open up and let others in that can help them carry the weight of that sin through accountability, through encouragement, through support. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Go in the grace of peace of Christ and the power of his Spirit to see him, to believe in him, and to trust him as better and greater and more worthy of anything else in life.